Good morning. Our scripture reading comes from the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, verses 7, 8, and 9. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have heard righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions.
Thanks, Dana. Good morning, Grace Church. I'm really glad you're here this morning. It's good to sing with you. Sing a song like that, but, and does that help you get your imagination going for what is in store for us? Well, if you're a guest or a visitor, welcome. We're glad you're here. We'd love to have the chance to meet you after, so if you'd stick around just for a couple minutes. Well, 8 more days until Christmas. How many of you maybe got tight in the stomach or your heart started racing or started checking your calendar mentally? Maybe you're bracing for a dreaded event with your family in the next week or two. And if that's the case, even if it isn't the case, I'd ask you to hit pause on that. Join me in prayer that we would focus and settle on what God has for us in Hebrews 1. That we would see His glory as infinitely more valuable than anything else we have going on in the next 2 weeks. We're looking at Jesus' radiant glory this morning, and that He's worthy of our attention and worship. So would you join me in prayer that we would focus on that? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for all the promises that you have made to us. Thank you for this glorious picture, this glorious hope that we just sung about, that your word describes Christ's triumphant return. Help us exchange our anxiety for that kind of hope, for that kind of certainty, for us to have greater confidence in your word, that it reveals your glory, that we don't need to see a physical manifestation of a bright shining cloud to experience your glory. Help us to see that this morning. Father, I also pray for our people. I pray for our missionaries. I pray for Arvid and Nancy as they seek your provision. So we know that you will provide for them. Help us to be generous towards them. Help them not to be anxious. Help them to trust in your providence and your certainty to care for them. I pray for the Whitings traveling to Mozambique, that they would support the missionaries there, that they would be an encouragement, that they would do the work that they're called to, of fixing airplanes, but that would be the piece of the way that they're able to serve your church and tell people about the glory of the Son. God, I pray for our people here who are hurting, maybe with chronic pain or illness. Please give them comfort, give them hope. Please, through your Spirit, apply this word to their hearts, but to all of our hearts as well. We would have greater anticipation during this season. I pray these things in Jesus' name, in the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, this morning, as we continue in Hebrews 1, we took a break from Hosea to focus on Hebrews for this Advent season. And we've been looking at the different truths that Hebrews 1 sets out for us about who Jesus is. So this morning we're looking at verse 3, which is expanded in verses 7 through 9. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. He, of course, is Jesus. And to explain the glory of God, you know, every week to preach is a daunting task, but to try and explain something as transcendent as God's glory feels really difficult to do. The comparison I've been using this week is if I sat you down, you'd never seen the Grand Canyon, and I'm trying to explain it to you with just my words, and it's really big. And the sun comes up behind it, and the colors, and you have to see the Grand Canyon to actually understand. I can't articulate that for you. And the temptation for us would be the same, where I need to see God physically show up in order to believe, in order to understand this glory. But what Hebrews 1 is telling us, he says, long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, the days we live in, he has spoken to us by his Son. So God said, this is the way I see fit to show my glory. It's through my Son, who is the Word. He's given us all that we need to understand His glory. And someday we will see visibly. We will experience that glory in a fuller reality. But let's look to the Word and see what God has for us. So before we get to verses 7 through 9, I want to explain a few things from verse 3. So first, glory. We talk about glory a lot. It's the aim of everything we try and do here at Grace Church, is to bring God glory. So God has glory. Our aim is to bring Him glory, to glorify Him. What does glory mean? One theologian puts it this way. God's glory is an outshining from Him, not only of literal light, but also creative and ethical qualities. Let me say that again. God's glory is an outshining from Him, not only of literal light, but also creative and ethical qualities. There's three pieces to that. The first is this literal light. And we see this many times in Scripture, where God's glory is manifested as a visible brightness. We see that at the tabernacle, when God's glory goes over the tabernacle, later at the temple. And it's a visible. People actually saw the glory of God in a cloud. Second, other places in Scripture speak of His creation, testifying to His glory. Psalm 19 says that the heavens declare the glory of God. And then third, it's His ethical qualities, or in other words, His holiness. God is perfectly righteous all of the time. There is not a speck of sin within Him. That is glory. So verse 3 tells us that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. This is the only place in the entire Bible that this word radiance is used. And radiance is different than reflected. And this is key. So if you're walking at night, you're going on a night hike, and it's a clear night, there's a full moon, the moon provides light for you. You can actually see decently well at night because of the light from the moon. But that light from the moon doesn't originate in the moon. It's reflected from the sun S-U-N. The source of the light and the heat is from the sun, and it radiates out, and it shines on the moon. The moon reflects it, provides light for us. So to be the source means that you radiate. So the source of glory, of all glory, exists in God, and it radiates out. And so we see reflected glory many times in the Bible. Probably the most obvious is when Moses goes up onto the mountain, meets with God, says, "Show me your glory." God does, passes by Moses. Moses sees God's visible glory, goes down the mountain, returns to the people, and his countenance, his face is shining. But the glory did not originate with Moses. It was reflected glory. It came from God, bounced off Moses, and blinded people. Which says something about how intense and powerful God's glory is, that we cause blindness by reflection. But it's reflected. And angels, as we'll see, reflect God's glory. But it does not originate. It does not reside in angels. But the sun is different, Hebrews says. He radiates God's glory. Glory flows out of Jesus. Now the second part of this phrase is that Jesus is the exact imprint of the nature of God. It's the exact imprint. If you think of during that time when someone would write a letter like the Apostle Paul, Paul would write the letter, melt wax, roll it up, seal the letter with wax. And then he would have basically a stamp or a die that would have, of course his had the Apostle Paul in it or something. It would stamp it. And the church at Ephesus would receive the letter. They would see the exact imprint of the stamp that Paul had. They would know that it was legitimately from Paul. It was trustworthy. How much more is Jesus the exact imprint of the nature of God? Everything that makes up God's divine nature exists in the Son. He's the exact imprint. So all of God's glory is wrapped up in the person of Jesus. So when you come back tonight, and I would encourage you to do it, the kids will put on the play. Don't lose sight of that. That the exact imprint of the nature of God existed in an infant. Let that amaze you. That the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature wrapped up in the man Christ Jesus. Now, we are created in God's likeness, made in His image, but not the exact imprint. So just as a child will resemble their parents, there's a likeness, but they're not the exact same. There's differences. But Jesus is the exact image of God. Colossians 1:15 says, He is the image of the invisible God. So we have these two pieces that now the author of Hebrews is going to unpack in verses 7 through 9. Okay. We're almost to our text, but I have one more piece of introduction. So this whole chapter is telling us that Jesus is superior to angels. Have you ever asked why angels? Why does the author of Hebrews spend so much time on angels? I'm not aware of anyone here that struggles with the idea of don't worship angels, worship Jesus. And it doesn't appear that the original audience struggled with falsely worshiping angels either. But what the author is setting up here is explained at the beginning of chapter 2. And what it's saying is that the angels administered the old covenant, the law. So if you're not going to obey the original law administered by angels, something superior to angels has come. And He's brought salvation superior to that of angels. So be careful. The author of Hebrews says, How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? The original message was delivered. It was trustworthy. It was reliable. Now Jesus comes along and his is even far superior because he is far superior. And take great care not to neglect this. That plays out in the rest of the book of Hebrews. Take this seriously. This is not to be neglected or taken lightly. So that's why he's writing. That's why he's comparing angels to Jesus. So we look at verse 7, and the author's setting up this comparison. He says, of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. And this is a quote from Psalm 104. And it's important that it's Psalm 104 and not 103. We preached through Psalm 103 this fall. And that was commanding us to bless the Lord with all that we have. And Psalm 103 focuses on who God is, what he's done to redeem us, to save us, to do away with sin. Psalm 104, which is related, it still has that same call to bless the Lord, O my soul. But it is all about God's creation and seeing the glory in God's creation and how God sustains his creation. And this is where the author of Hebrews chooses to quote from. That the angels do amazing things. Angels, winds, ministers of flame of fire. That's pretty cool. But the author is choosing to use this passage because it's set in creation. It's maybe a long way to say that angels are created. They have a beginning. Jesus is the creator. So all the amazing things that angels do, it's the reflected glory. They do not radiate glory. They are not the source of glory. But angels do have a reflected glory. They do some cool things. So what do? Here's a quick list. Angels are messengers. We see many times in the Bible where an angel will meet someone, Abraham or Jacob or Mary and Joseph, to deliver things that God wants them to hear. They carry out God's decrees and purposes in the world. They ministered the Ten Commandments. Verse 14 of chapter 1 says that they minister to serve the sake of those who will inherit salvation. They minister to us. As believers. They also fight against evil spirits. And they worship God. They sit around the throne. Proclaiming all glory to Christ. Angels take the form of people. Hebrews 13:2 says not to neglect to show hospitality to strangers. For thereby some have entertained angels unawares. So you might have had a guest come into your house unknowing that you're entertaining an angel is what this is saying. So there's something going on here that is pretty amazing. And there's more to say about their roles, their nature, but what I want you to see is that there's a lot going on here that we don't understand. Let me give an example from 2 Kings 6. So there's the prophet Elisha is causing trouble, as he tended to do. The king of Syria didn't like it, so he sent his army to where Elisha was staying. Did it in the middle of the night and camped around the city. And Elisha's servant looks out in the morning, his eyes get huge and realizes we're in big trouble. There's the Syrian army coming to get us. He says, what are we going to do? And Elisha says, do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And then Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. It's as if the servant got special augmented reality glasses, and all of a sudden he sees things that he couldn't see with his naked eyes. There's more than meets the eye in this world. And we tend to settle for what our eyes can see or our minds can explain. But the Bible is much more comfortable having these worlds, the spiritual and the physical, overlap. There's more going on. And that's glorious. But there's even more glory. Look at verse 8. But of the Son, he says, so the author is now saying, yeah, angels, pretty cool, pretty amazing. They do stuff that makes our heads spin. But of the Son, check this out. He's saying, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. So the quote in both verse 8 and 9 is from Psalm 45. The author of Hebrews is pulling different scriptures in. He's stringing them together to create this case of how superior Jesus is to angels. So if we just had one verse, it might feel like you're proof texting, but now he's pulling in 5 or 6 different passages to strengthen his case. So this one is from Psalm 45, and we see in this passage that there's a wedding, and it's describing a king, the king of Israel, who will marry his bride. Except the author of Hebrews is saying that king, who is addressed as O God, is the Son. So what may have been a different understanding for the original hearers of the psalm, for the hearers of Hebrews, and for us, the author is connecting these ideas and saying, yeah, here is the king, who is God. He's our divine king. He's the exact imprint of the nature of God. And he's the ultimate king that Israel was promised. And here he is. And compared to angels who are created, but also seem to change, the Son does not change. The Son's nature never changes. He is and has never not been the exact imprint of the nature of God. He has never not been the radiance of his glory. Now, Jesus did take on a second nature as a man. But that's different than his nature changing. His divine nature has never changed and never will. Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that makes Jesus exceedingly trustworthy. He will not suddenly change his nature. If he makes a promise, he will keep it. He's not an unpredictable ruler who will change his mind on a whim or is subject to his emotions. He's trustworthy. Never changes. So Jesus sits on a throne. Angels sit around the throne. Angels have glory, but it's reflected glory because they're created. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God who created angels. His rule is forever and ever. Again, angels have a beginning, like everything in creation. Jesus is more glorious because he is God. And he sits at the right hand of the majesty on high. He rules right now, and there's nothing in this universe that is outside of his eternal rule. The big fancy word is sovereignty. There's nothing that can thwart his plans. The other kingly item besides the throne is the scepter. Jesus rules with a scepter of uprightness. Or put another way, he rules with justice. And this scepter image goes all the way back to Genesis and all the way forward to Revelation. In Genesis 49, Jacob, near the end of his life, blesses his sons and promises that the scepter will not depart from Judah, saying the king will come from Judah. Now, Hebrews is saying, here's your king, from the line of Judah, and the scepter is his. In Numbers 24, we have this unusual story of Balaam, who was not an Israelite, but he prophesied that a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and it shall crush the forehead of Moab. Moab being Israel's enemy, the rival nation. Being Israel's enemy, they would be crushed. They would be destroyed. So the scepter now is used as an image of vanquishing foes, of upholding God's righteousness, of upholding God's glory. And then we go all the way forward to Revelation, where ultimately all of God's foes, all of the rebels against God's reign, will be crushed to pieces by a rod of iron. So the one who holds the scepter represents God and his righteousness. It goes on in verse 9. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Someone could be an all-powerful king, but rule in terror. History's full of dictators and tyrants who are the king. You must obey the king. Their rule is one of terror. And it's also not enough to have righteousness established. Think of kings in Israel and Judah. They had God's law. That was the righteous way to rule and to live. And yet, almost all the kings did not rule in righteousness. They did not uphold God's law. They did wickedness themselves, and they encouraged others to practice wickedness in their kingdoms. But Jesus, the true king, loves righteousness and hates wickedness. And he rules with uprightness. He combines both the love of God's laws with the ability to rule according to God's law. So he rules with righteousness and justice. It's an eternal rule. And even more glorious, Jesus didn't sit back while we floundered in our sin. He came to fulfill the law perfectly through his obedience on earth. We can only be righteous because Christ has given us his. And yet, even more glorious, he sets his scepter aside and he personally took on injustice and wickedness. On the cross, he became the very thing it says he hates, wickedness. This week's fighter verse, 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's the great exchange. That's what Christ accomplished on earth. He suffered injustice at the hands of men so that our sin could be atoned for. God's glory radiated at the cross. Finally, the last piece of verse 9. Because of all of this, because of what he's done, therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. There's no other king like Christ. He is beyond all other companions. And just as David and the other kings in the Old Testament were anointed, Jesus was anointed. The words Messiah and Christ mean anointed. But he was anointed not just with oil, but with the Holy Spirit. Isaiah 61, 1 through 3 is a well-known passage. Jesus quotes it during his earthly ministry. And he explains this anointing and his purpose. And you're probably familiar with the first half because that's what Jesus quotes in Luke 4. And he says that that was fulfilled. But the second part you might be less familiar with. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now here's the second part. And the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes. The oil of gladness instead of mourning. The garment of praise instead of a faint spirit. Jesus rules now in glory, but not everyone acknowledges it. His second return will see him. We will see him in the fullness of his glory. And he will return to fulfill the rest of Isaiah's prophecy. He will bring his scepter of justice with him not only to ultimately heal all brokenness, but also judge wickedness. And he's also bringing his ministers of flaming fire with him. Listen to this description from 2 Thessalonians. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. You think flaming angels in flaming fire are cool? How about fiery angels returning and the radiance of the glory of God right there in the middle? That's an amazing image. The injustices we see and experience now will be dealt with. We see things and they're not right in this world. They will be held to account. Rebels to God's law will be brought to justice. He will take vengeance on wickedness. Corruption will be replaced with uprightness. The king will rule with justice on earth. Jesus will return in glory and rule in glory. In fact, his glory is so radiant, he will light up the New Jerusalem. So what do we do with this? How do we actually apply this? I have a few reasons, or a few ways. First, allow the glory of Jesus to set everything else in the right perspective. Meditate on the radiance of the glory of God. Memorize a passage of scripture that deals with the glory of God. Find a place that tells of his infinite worth or his holiness. Use that as your perspective. Remind yourself that anything you see in creation or anything creative, anyone does, is a reflected glory. Maybe you're in the middle of depression, or life feels cloudy, or you have pain that's discouraging you. Look to the radiance of the glory of God and be amazed. Remind yourself of the hope of someday seeing Jesus in the fullness of glory, and he will heal all of our pain. Love the things that Jesus loves and hate the things that Jesus hates. Jesus loves righteousness and hates wickedness. So our lives should line up with that. In the power of the Holy Spirit, pursue holy living. Recognize your sin as wickedness and turn from it. If you've been trying to find satisfaction in lesser things, repent. Be amazed that the Lord is gracious to us. And if you have not repented and believe in Christ, do that now. Turn away from your sin. Repent and believe that Christ lived and died for the forgiveness of sins. Don't wait. The king will someday return in judgment. Lastly, don't forget that we were made to reflect the glory of God. As we grow in our love for Jesus, we will better reflect his glory. As we love the things he loves and hate the things he hates, we will look different to the world, and we can share the glory of Christ with the people around us. So Grace, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. All the perfection and beauty of God the Father is equally found in the Son. All this glory in one man, Lord Jesus Christ. And it's only through faith in his work that we could be saved from our sin. May we be increasingly grateful and full of awe at his incarnation this Advent.